We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue the advance. Our prayer is that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I am fortunate to have people in the congregation, in fact, dang near everybody, that knows more than I do about a lot of things. But on this occasion, the good Dr. Schott has told me why Mary went into quarantine for 40 days. And I was right about the fact that there must have been some kind of possible plague or thing of that nature that was prevalent in those days following childbirth. And it's called postpartum puerperal infection. I get that right? Which is bacterial. And, of course, in that time, they didn't have the kinds of drugs and pharmaceuticals that we have today, possibly not even aware of it, but God was. And see, isn't that interesting? God knew about how all of this worked. I mean, at the fall, all of these kinds of varmints came into being and began to crawl around, and we can't even see them because they're too small. Some of the meanest, most onerous creatures on earth are those you can't see. And I think that they are sort of a way to illustrate the dark side. So you've got these varmints out there to get you, and you don't even know they exist. And that was the case in the first century here. And she, therefore, is following the guidelines that God gave. He knows these things. He establishes what those who criticize the Bible sounds like a stupid idea. Why tell this woman she can't go anywhere for 40 days? I don't know anything about bacteria. I don't know anything about streptococcus and all that business. So I'm ignorant of all of that. I think that's stupid. My wife's going out after 8 days. And she, you know, infects everybody in the community. So you have this postpartum puerperal infection, which is bacterial. It is a streptococcal infection of the birth canal, and it is contagious.
Staphylococcus.
Beg pardon? That word's here somewhere? That, were you cursing me or are you trying to help me? What is that word?
Staphylococcal.
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 I didn't actually want this. To get to that level. I'm staying with staphylococcal. It sort of rolls off the tongue a little better. And it is contagious. In fact, all of you may get this before we're through this morning. But Welland's conclusion regarding the mandate of 40 days and what he knows about the staphylococcal, I guess I could say the staphylococci. If she's still alive and kicking after 40 days, the danger's over. See, I wasted my time on that. So. Boys in the back, you might just cut that out. Jeez, it's a tough crowd today. Okay, what I want to do is give you the corrected translation we've developed over, it seems like, what, 3 months? Matthew 2, verses 1 through 14. After Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from regions to the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, Where is presently he who has been born previously, the King of the Jews? Translated it that way so you could see that the text here, the grammar indicates that they understand that the Messiah was born some while ago, not just at the moment. Therefore, they're not going down to the manger. That's the reason for that translation. Where is presently he who has been born previously, the King of the Jews? Because we in the East saw his star, and we have come to prostrate ourselves before him in worship as our superior. Now, you please note footnote number 7. You can just draw lines through it. It turns out I was right the first time. The star rises in the east, not the west. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he had great trepidation, and all Jerusalem with him. Assembling together all the chief priests, who were Sadducees, and scribes, who were Pharisees of the Jews, Herod grilled them about where the Christ was to be born. And they, the priests and scribes, said to him, Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written in the past and stands written forever by the prophet, namely Micah. Quote, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Verse 7. Then Herod met privately with the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, assuming that you do, report back to me for the purpose that I too may come and worship him. And after hearing the king, they departed. And the same star, which they had previously seen in the east, proceeded before them until it came to a halt where the child was. And when they saw the star, they entered into a state of overabundance of happiness with great exultation. And when they entered the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They threw themselves down prostrate and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of great wealth, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been divinely warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for Parthia by the king's highway. Now when the Magi had gone, behold, the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and hurry to Egypt. And stay there until I tell you, for Herod is on the verge of deploying a search and destroy mission to execute the child. So Joseph got up and took to himself in protective custody the child and his mother, and while it was still night, evacuated to Egypt. Paragraph 16, The Mystery of the Star, Introduction. Throughout the history of the church age, there has been much wonderment about the revelations in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. The Magi and the star that announced the birth of Jesus are the two subjects that have caused the most controversy. The identification of the Magi has successfully been resolved. We spent a good deal of time doing that. Now you know who they were. They were Persians. They were Persians that now, because of the transfer of power, had become Parthians. But it was the old Persian Empire. And there were Persians involved here, but now they're Parthians. They rode horses, not camels, and they came to visit the Messiah, not at the manger on the night of his birth, but in a house in Bethlehem some 18 months later. There were possibly hundreds of Magi that made the trip, not just three. But the mystery that remains unsolved is the identity of what has been referred to extra-biblically as the Star of Bethlehem. Controversy abounds concerning its makeup. We have recently noted the several applications the word star has in Scripture, and it bears repeating. Now, the word for star is the noun kosher. Pardon me, it's time for me to drink. Cheers. Koshav. This is the Hebrew word for star, and aster in the Greek. It has many meanings in Scripture other than star. Examples include, first of all, angels. For example, the guardian angels of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 and Revelation 1:20. I might also add that that also could very well be the pastors of the seven churches rather than actual angels, and therefore another application for angels. We have also planets. First of all, Venus, which is likened to Christ in Revelation 22:16, where he calls himself the bright morning star. That would be Venus on that occasion. Next is Saturn, called Chiume in Amos 5:26. And finally, the morning star, which can include all planets that may rise first in the morning. It's not just Venus. It also would include Mercury, Mars, Jupiter, or Saturn. All of these planets occasionally are the first star to rise in the morning, but Venus is the most observable because of its brightness. Thirdly, we have constellations mentioned in Scripture, for example, the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades. You can find these in Job 9:9 and Job 38, verses 31 and 32, and Amos 5:8. And finally, meteors and possibly comets, Revelation 8, verse 10. Now, our task will be to determine which among these uses in Scripture applies to the Star of Bethlehem. Will this star be an angel, a planet, a constellation, a meteor, a comet? To do that, we must research the writings of those theologians who have given a go at defining the substance that communicated to the Magi. And I can tell you that the pickings are slim. I think people look at this and they either write it off as some kind of gloss that didn't belong in Scripture, or they say, it's too hard, I can't. But there is a resolution to this, but I'll give you a heads up on it. Even when we get done, you will feel as though you have been given the information you need to logically work out what this star happens to be. But there's still nuances that hang out there that are not going to be resolved once done. Therefore, it will remain pretty much a mystery in the sense we can't actually nail it down. But when we get through, you will have a clear understanding of two concepts, one of which, or a combination of the two, gives a clear understanding of how all of this transpired. Now, the important thing about the Magi's visit is that they were foreigners, that the Word of God that had been taken to Parthia, originally Persia, Assyria, Chaldea, through the varied diasporas that had occurred for Israel and Judah, had taken the Word of God into as Judaism into that environment. And these people had lived there for over seven centuries, and therefore they had procreated, and there was a large population of Jews, obviously a large contingent of which had remained loyal to Judaism, and many of whom were messianic. They understood the prophecies and therefore understood what to look for, primarily David's time clock, Daniel's time clock, and therefore were alert to the signs that would give them the clue that the Messiah had entered into human history. So these are the people, they are foreigners, and when they finally make it to Jerusalem, they provide the wealth necessary to enable Joseph to take his family to another country and sustain that family there until Gabriel comes and tells them it's now okay to come back to Palestine. So the Magi were those who understood who Jesus was. They brought gifts that were essential to his safety. Now think through what would have happened had these people stayed in Parthia. The Lord would have been in grave danger, because Joseph would not have had the wherewithal, apparently, to take his family away for a couple of years, which is what actually happened. So these are very important people. They are believers. They are motivated by the Word of God. They are alerted by the Word of God. They are alert to the facts that are before them as they decide that they have been given all that they need to know that the Messiah has entered history. They understood it. And the people who should have known it were blind. So our task is to determine which among these uses applies to the Star of Bethlehem. And it's, I'll give you a heads up, we're going to wind up with a combo. So we have to go to those who've given a shot at this. Now, I've read them. There are five major sources that I've found. They're, none of them, except for one, are current. Some of them go back to the 19th century. The analyses are excellent. The facts that are brought out are well thought out, and they pretty much are common throughout all five of the commentaries. I tried to find something more current. I went to the websites that are available to see who had written something recently. And recent scholarship is essential because of the advance in science. Now, don't get nervous with me here. But you can tell going back to the first century, people didn't know about bacteria or streptococci. Didn't know about that. But God did. And a lot of things God knows we're not clued in on, and we've been clued in on some things over the last several years that we did not know before. And when we find out things that are essential to understanding the Word of God, then we have to involve that in our analysis. This is called eisegogics, going outside the Scripture to capture what was going on in the time the Bible was written through the prism of current knowledge. Somebody's teaching about women having to wait 40 days before they can come out in public after giving birth to a male child. People say, well, why is that? They say, oh, we really don't know. But the Scripture tells us to do it that way, so we're going to do it that way. So it's very important to have a mental attitude that you're willing to hear me through on this. There are going to be spots along the way that you're going to think, don't go there, but I'm going to go there. And when we get done, I hope that you can see that all will come together in the end. Now, this will take us to a number of authors who present their studied opinions of the star's true identity. Now, although there are some minor differences among the writers consulted, there are only two logical solutions to the identity of Matthew's star. Therefore, the first thing we must do is go back to the passage and list all the facts it presents regarding the star. What do we know from the text, from the record of Matthew? It is with these facts that we must deal in our evaluation of the writers we will consult and the conclusions we will ultimately reach. And Matthew's account of the star in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. What do we know? Number one, the Magi were not led to the Messiah by the star, since they had to inquire of Herod of the Lord's whereabouts. The star was leading them from Hecatompolis all the way to Bethlehem. If that was the deal, then why couldn't they get to Bethlehem? The star was not there. Let me rephrase that. The star was not capable of performing that objective. Secondly, the Magi classified it as the King of the Jews' star, possessive. So we have to examine why Jesus owns a star, okay? And those first two are in Matthew 2, verse 2a. 3. The Magi saw the star originally while in Persia, better Parthia. Therefore, it was a visual phenomenon. 4. The direction they observed it was the east. Those two in verse 2b. 5. The Magi informed Herod of the time of their observation of the star, their original observation, that's noted in verse 7. We can conclude from Matthew 2:16, we can infer from the facts before us. And this is not guesswork. Infer means you draw a conclusion from facts presented. So verse 16 enables us to infer that the sighting, the original sighting, was somewhat less than 2 years prior to their arrival in Jerusalem. There's another fact we know. Fact 6. The star reappeared to the Magi a second time. Verse 9b. 7. The text of verse 9 agrees with the statement in verse 2 that the original observance was in the east. Verse 9c. Now, that is important when we get down to number 9 in a minute. 8. The star sightings in verses 2 and 9 were of the same star. Verse 9c. We know that because number 9. The star goes before them on their trip to Bethlehem, indicating that its location is now in the south. Verse 9d. And finally, fact 10. The star is said to stand over the place where the child was. Verse 9e, namely a house. Verse 11a. Now you can see just some casual observance here. There seem to be a number of very obvious contradictions. See a star in the east. Relate again. You saw it in the east originally. It goes away. You see it in the south. Stars don't do this. Stars are... Why? Let's talk about the creation for a moment. Don't you think it's fascinating what God's come up with here? I mean, we can go back to Genesis 1 and see all of this, the whole system that was put in place after the fall. After you have the whole shutdown of the universe, and we see how things are cranked up again. I mean, only God can do stuff like this. Now, people want to write off Genesis chapter 1. Oh, this could not happen. Well, when you get to the essence of God and you understand omnipotence, you get that down, maybe sovereignty, maybe the fact that he has the know-how, omniscience. These are attributes of God. If there is a God, these are the things that he has among his attributes. There's no question about it. If God is God, he is all-powerful. He has all knowledge. He is sovereign over all things. He therefore, if he creates something, he has the system in mind and in place as to how it's going to work, and he has total control over how it functions. Now, it's a big place out there called the universe. There are people who think, we've got people down at NASA who keep throwing these satellites up and Hubble telescopes, and they try to go to Mars and try to dig up water and say, well, there could have been life there a skillion years ago. Who cares? So what? What about this? What about the fact Jesus is making a tour around the universe? How about that deal? Well, that was right off the top of my head. The point is, it's a big place. And my contention is the only piece of terra firma that's got human life on it is planet Earth. And why that whole array of cosmic stuff out there? Because it has to be a big, 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 big place for the stars not to move to our observation. We move, they appear to stay in one place. And as we move, the arrangement seems to move. But who's moving is us. They're so far away, our circuit around the sun is so small, it appears they stay in the same place and we just sweep by. And because they're set to our viewpoint, then there are signs that God is using to give us information, primarily in the time when there was no written canon. I see I've lost you already, so Genesis 1:14. Listen to this. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years," etc. Signs. Now that's a place where you're going to think, don't go there. But I'm going to go. And I'm going to be very careful, because if you let me do this, and we should be done by June or July, then it will all come together. And it's not going to be a whack job deal. We're going to stay with the Word, but we're going to use extra biblical information that enables us to understand what we find in the Word. We know about streptococci now. They did not know that when poor old Mary was giving birth to the Lord. She had to stay inside for 40 days. People would walk by like this. The dilemma that this passage presents to the exegete is whether to take the word star literally or figuratively. Is it literal or figurative? The hermeneutics to which we subscribe is literal, grammatical, historical. We do not deviate from that. That is our base of operations. When you approach a passage, you take it literal until the passage itself tells you otherwise, and then you move away from literal. This means that we approach a text with the initial assumption that the normal understanding of the word in the time in which the passage was written, the normal understanding in the time in which the passage was written is to be accepted. How did people interpret the word aster in the time the New Testament was written? Only context would cause one to abandon the literal meaning and recognize play on words, hidden metaphors, figures of speech, allegories, or analogies. Now, this commentary by Bernard Ramm illustrates the concept. Bernard Ramm has written a textbook on hermeneutics, and this is something that he writes. Ordinarily, we think the word bear means an animal that it's in its literal sense. I mean, if a bear walked down this hill up here, you could see him through the window, I'd lose your attention. You'd know that was a bear. And that a speculator in the stock market who is also called a bear is a bear by metaphor. A lot of bears around today. But if the population uses the word bear three times more frequently for the stock speculator than for the animal, then the literal meaning of bear is the stockbroker. That's how people understand the word bear, if it's used three times more in the society, in the culture, in the environment, than the animal. And I would think that when Timmy and Danny have their little meetings about what's going on, they're not talking about the animal. When they use the word bear, they're not talking about bears. And that's his point. So you have... I'm sorry, Casey, I left you out. But I bet you don't use the word bear for the animal either in those meetings. So the idea is this. We have to drill into this and find out, when people said, "I stare," what did the hearers understand it to be? So what is the case in Scripture for the word star? It turns out that there are several objects that the word is used to identify in both the Old and New Testaments. But regardless of the context, there are only three basic subjects. Number one, Jesus Christ. Number two, angels. And number three, celestial objects including stars, planets, and constellations. Now, in Scripture, you have all three. Jesus Christ is referred to as the bright morning star. Angels are referred to as stars. Celestial objects other than star are defined as a star. Example, You have stars, referred to as a star. You have planets, referred to as a star. And you have constellations, referred to as stars. Got that? Paragraph 2, use of star in Scripture. Number 1, Jesus Christ. The Lord is identified by the word star in several passages, including one of His titles, of which there are many. He's got a lot of titles, probably at least 100. I've got a Bible that shows all the names of Christ in Scripture. I've picked a few, some of which you're familiar with, some of which will come up in our study. Here's what He's called: Alpha and Omega in Revelation 22:13. The Anointed One in Daniel 9:25. The Branch, that's in Isaiah 11:1, the passage that tells us that He was born trichotomous. He was born with the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. The Desire of Nations in Haggai 2:7. He's called Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14. He's head of the church in Ephesians 5:23. The Magi calling the King of the Jews in Matthew 2:2. The Lamb of God by John the Baptist in John the Apostle, chapter 1:29. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. The Rock, that is higher than I, Isaiah 32:2. Seed of David in 2 Timothy 2:8. The Shepherd in John 10:11. The Scepter out of Israel in Numbers 24:17. And the True Vine in John 15:1. There are many others, but also found among His titles are the Star of Jacob in Numbers 24:17. The Morning Star in 2 Peter 1:9. And the Bright Morning Star in Revelation 22:16. The full title, Bright Morning Star, is the third of three that He claims in His statement found in Revelation 22:16. This is a quote from the Lord: I, Jesus, have sent My angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the Bright Morning Star. That's the New American Standard. Let's do a little work on that. In this quote, the Lord certifies that He is the one who sent the angel, whose revelation began in Revelation 21:9. In the context, the angel begins a dissertation in chapter 21:9, and it runs through into chapter 22. Jesus is the ultimate commander of the entire angelic creation, both elect and fallen. Jesus Christ has command authority over the entire angelic creation, even Lucifer himself. There are rules of engagement for the invisible war. And when you violate the rules of engagement, there's going to be an intervention. And for Lucifer, we've noted some occasions where he's violated the rules of engagement for the invisible war, and the Lord has intervened. So that would go for the elect angels, but of course they're not involved in that, but we are. And we can violate the rules of engagement too, and the Lord will intervene. It's called historical trends. I hope you understand from all that we're studying the phenomenal brilliance of our Creator, that He organized history in such a way that He was able to bring about His plan regardless of human decisions. In fact, He used human decisions to bring everything where He wanted it to be. And it's not that He manipulated people. He allowed free will to function without any kind of restraint from Him, without any kind of encouragement from Him. He allowed human volition to function so that at the fullness of time, all of those human decisions brought the plan of God to a certain point to where He could insert the Messiah into human history. No angel Matthew, Gabriel, Lucifer, or any of the others can disobey the Lord's authority with impunity, as Lucifer had discovered. The Lord certifies the veracity of all that the angel communicated, and it also includes confirmation of all John has written in the book. He said, this is true, what the angel just communicated, beginning back in the last chapter. And he says, in essence, it's all true. Everything you read in Revelation is true. People want to go to Revelation and say, it's too obtuse. It's too vague. It's filled with crazy stuff. We can't understand that. We're not really meant to understand it. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. We will know in the sweet by and by. He says it's true, and you're blessed if you study it and know it. Said that. And he's quoted as saying, you need to know what is in this book. And you need to understand that it is all true. What you find written here is confirmed by me as absolute truth. Even the presentation of the lies are accurately presented. When someone lies, it is in Scripture. Remember the theologians who came over to Herod's palace and has tried to quote Micah 5:2 and they got it all mixed up? Well, did Matthew say, you know, before I write this down, I'm going to correct what they said. He makes the correction and puts it in there. And we do not have an accurate representation of where these guys were spiritually. If he had corrected what they said and got it all square with Micah 5:2, he quoted them exactly as they said it. Therefore, that gives us the information to realize these people really, although the spiritual leaders of Israel, are not very good Bible students. So this statement therefore validates to the churches the accuracy of the book and the future historicity of its prophecies. You can believe this. Now the last sentence is what interests us with regard to our present study. In it, the Lord identifies himself as divine royalty, Jewish royalty, and church royalty. Now, the sentence begins with the words that the Lord used to identify himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, out of Exodus 3:14. So God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, you must say this to the Israelites, I am, has sent me to you. There poor old Moses is up on Sinai. He's by himself. He's just met the Lord Jesus Christ, burning in a bush that doesn't consume the bush. Theophany, a phenomenon of nature. Anytime you see the revelation visually of a member of the Trinity, it is always Jesus Christ. God is not seen. If you see him, you die. The Spirit is a spirit. The one who is exposed to us visually is Jesus Christ. So anytime you see Christ, anytime you read a passage where someone sees the deity, it's Jesus Christ. And he can take whatever form he wants. He's God. And he took the form of a burning bush. And Moses said, well, you've laid down some heavy stuff here. You know, when I go down the mountain and tell the people what I've seen, I don't know whether they're going to buy this. And the Lord says, well, I'll tell you what you ought to say. I am that I am. And what that says in the Hebrew, when that is, I am, is all by itself. But here's what it means. I am, that is the verb to be. And I am in the Hebrew really means I am that I am. And that becomes an idiom that means I exist now. I have always existed and I will continue to exist in the future. There's never been a time when I did not exist. You have just talked to God. You tell them this. You tell them, I am that I am. You must say this to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And we'll talk about that on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the honor of studying your word. We thank you for making it real to us, for enabling us to understand what you have communicated in writing. It is intended to be understood. And if we are positive, if we're open-minded, then we can understand any passage you've provided. We thank you for your light today. and pray that as we move forward in our study, we will continue to understand the magnificence of your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethunthai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.